through himself, God's demand for cosmic awareness. I want to remind you that we're speaking of the covenant family, and that it's my thesis that we definitely should now consider that we in our family life should become very much aware of the cosmos in which we have our home. Here's where God placed us when he created. Here's where he placed us, male and female, husband and wife. Here in this cosmos, we were told to cultivate, to have dominion, to multiply, be fruitful. These various terms that we have there. And oh, by the way, today on the way up here, we made a bit of a detour visiting a few of the other students. And one of the students, his wife, just came home today from the hospital. She'd had her fourth baby, and she was saying that they really had to hear it from many people because they were trying to overpopulate the earth. And that was four children. At the same time, she said there was a lady there at the hospital who had had her 21st. Yes. And let me just throw this in. There's one thing that continues to disturb me. And it's not because people don't go out and do like I do, or like the Lord led us to do, that we had eight children. But the people that are multiplying so fast today, as a rule, are not Christians. And the Christians are not multiplying. They're not even reproducing their own numbers, other than through evangelism, which is always one way of doing this. But through the covenant family, there is not the reproduction, the continuation of the Christian number. For every Christian family should have, and this is what I learned in sociology long ago, should have at least three children. Three and a half is what it kind of averages out to, for the continuity of the same number of people. Now, they've lessened that to quite an extent. But again, I come back to you and I ask you this. Are fewer Christians going to be able to evangelize that increasing proportion of people that are being born in non-Christian homes? In the time past when we had a greater percentage of Christian children coming up out of Christian homes, we fell behind. What are we going to do in the future? Now, I just wonder about this. It's somewhat of a burden on my heart, especially when the Lord has so clearly said to us that when he created the man, covenant man and woman, and said to them, be fruitful, multiply. Now, I'm not saying that everyone has to go out and imitate this woman, whatever nationality she is, or background, I don't know, that every woman should try to have a baby every year for 21 years. And there was another lady there who was in there to have her 16th. So some people are really producing, aren't they? And if we're not producing flesh and blood children, how many spiritual children are coming forth out of our homes to make up for the flesh and blood children that do not enter? This is something that we as Christians are just simply going to have to face up to. We can talk the language of the world if we wish, but that is not necessarily the language of God. We may be taking over concepts of style and ease that modern society has held before us, but that is not necessarily the Word of God or the way of God that's held before us. Well, here we are in the middle of this cosmos. Does the cultural mandate still apply to us? Genesis 1, 26 to 31. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over all that I have made, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Shall we have dominion over every living thing that moves upon the earth? Shall we indeed enjoy this world as we are fruitful, multiplying, cultivating, having dominion? This is repeated in Genesis 9, after God destroyed the world with a flood and kept only Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives. Then God said to Noah, chapter 9, the very same thing. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you, and you are still going to be God's rulers in this earth. The fear of you, respect for you, all for mankind, will still be in the created world, in the animal world. The animal world will instinctively recognize man as Lord. The way God created it. The way God maintains it. The way God keeps it. A lion will attack a man because a man is a threat to a lion. A snake will rise up to strike a man because a man is a threat to a snake. The animal world is afraid. And we should not be afraid. We were made to have dominion over these. And this has continued with the second start that the world, God gave this world after sin had made such a tremendous, tremendous impact upon His creation. Does this cultural mandate still apply? I hear people tell me that the Bible is a book of redemption and only a book of redemption. All that we need the Bible for is to tell us how to be saved. And then how to live the saved life, that is, to remind us not to swear and not to use bad words and not to steal, and somehow or another just stay right with God and go out and tell other people to be saved. And that's the sum total of the Christian life, because that's the sum total of the Bible message. Is the book only a book of redemption preparing us for heaven? I'm going to read Psalm 8 with you now. Psalm 8. Here is a believing man, inspired of God as he wrote this. But here is a true believer speaking. Psalm 8. O Lord our God, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. No, not the devil's name. This world is not the devil's. When we see the glory of creation and we see the wonders of the things about us, then we don't say that's the devil. How majestic is thy name in all the earth. This is God's world. In Psalm 97 we read about, oh, clap your hands, the Lord reigns. The earth, the waters, the sky, everything proclaims the glorious fact of God's rule. How majestic is thy name. Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted. There's music in the air. There's melody amongst the stars. There's singing up in heaven by the angels. And it's not a song, a melody, a chant that's dedicated to the devil, but to the Lord of creation, the God of salvation. That's who's being honored. All music is in honor of Him. By the mouths of babes and infants, thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Babes in the heavens, the smallest things, and the babes on earth. Children spontaneously respond to the Creator who has made them. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what am I? What are you? What are we? Man, that thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that thou dost care for him. When God takes care of these mighty, mighty big redwoods, you know, my parents and brothers live in California, but halfway between the big sequoia redwoods, or the Mariposa redwoods, and the Great Basin redwoods, which are on the coastal range there. So when we get home like we do in August, and if we have a chance at all, we go and see these big redwood trees that were grown already when Isaiah the prophet was prophesying. Monstrous trees. Any of you ever been over there, those redwoods? The big cottage trees of West Australia, these great big eucalypti or gum trees or something like that. You look up and you look up, and all of a sudden you get that kick in your neck trying to see that top, hundreds of feet up there. And there's one stump there of one tree that was cut down. They had 32 people dancing on it at once, on one stump. Look, that stump covers an area here, a corner in the room. That's how big those trees are. You know, God raised those trees. And you feel mighty small standing next to just one of those trees. And I'll never forget when we came home from Australia in 1963 on our first leave. We were flying over the equator, and we were just in the plane a little while. We'd taken off from Nandi Airport in Fiji. And as we were flying over the equator, and these thermal heat bursts were kicking that 727 up and down like a little balloon in a whirlwind, you know. But as the morning sun was starting to rise there through the east, the glorious display, the rainbows of heaven, radiance, unparalleled and undescribable, we saw there as we were bouncing in that great big plane over the thermal waves of the equator. And how small we felt in the midst of that tremendously great universe that God keeps. Yeah, and what were we? You had builders of airplanes, men who could fly them. There we were, lords. In a way, we were lords under the great Lord. That's one reason, too, why some of the men were reading the creation account when they went to the moon. They became aware of what a God we have and what a world we have. And God gave us, placed a potential in this world that we can blast off from here and go to the moon. I don't think that's in defiance of God. That's simply showing that man is thinking God's thoughts after him, exploring the powers in creation, becoming aware of this world in which we live, and what a power there is that God has made available to us to know this world, to know Him. And all that power He's made available to us that we can also use in His service, not just for the preaching of the gospel, but for the proclaiming of His name in every area of life. That's what Psalm 8 is speaking about. And what is man? What is man? Oh, yes, many people stop at verse 4. What is man in comparison to God? Oh, those first four verses talk about the greatness of God in this world. What is man? Now verses 5 to 8. Thou hast made him a little less than God. So close to being godlike. So close almost to being God. We're made in his image. We're made to be his representatives here on earth. We can think finitely as God thinks infinitely. We can love finitely as God can love infinitely. We can communicate finitely as God does it infinitely. We can be compassionate in a finite way as God is compassionate in an infinite way. Made in His image. Made to give expression to His being. Made to work. That's us. There's nothing in this world that compares to you. Oh, the dignity of you young men and ladies. The beauty and the wonder of each human person. It's unbelievable, young people, how fearfully and wonderfully you're made, Psalm 139. What is man in comparison to these big things? You know, we're the biggest and the greatest and the most wonderful of them all, closer to God, on behalf of God in this world. Thou hast made him little less than God. Thou dost crown him with glory and honor. You're a glorious being. You are. Crowned with glory. You're an honorable being. Filled with honor. At God's hand. That's us. And placed in this tremendously beautiful creation, thou hast given us honorable, beautiful, glorious being. Thou hast given him dominion. And we're showing dominion when we go on and express, seek out, analyze, and express some of the tremendous inherent powers that God has placed in creation. We have dominion over the works of God's hands. That's what we do, boys. That's what we do, girls, mothers, fathers. We've got dominion. We've got the rule over. We've got the control over the things of God's hands and this great world. What a power. What a possibility. What a potential. What an honor. What a dignity. What a glory. All things under our feet. Sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the seas, and now we can add submarines. And we can add, beside the birds in the air, we can add to that the missiles, the jets. Yes, the satellites. Everything God has put at our fingers. Under our fingers. To rule over. My friends, if we're going to become people aware of our world, if we're going to become people aware of what our task is, we better start finding out a little bit more about the world and us and our relationship to God and what God expects of us in this tremendously wonderful world He's made. Sin affected. That's why we've got to preach the gospel besides. Dominated in many respects by the devil, but that's why we've got to claim the lordship of Jesus to undo, in whatever way we can, this effect of the devil in this world that is my Father's world. You think that it's only the Old Testament people that were aware of this world in which we live as being God's world? We better dispel that thought, if you have it, by turning to Colossians 1. If the Bible in the Old Testament speaks about God, in Colossians, Paul very specifically speaks of the Lord Jesus. And what do we have here in Colossians 1, starting at verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God. Just like we are a representation of God, Jesus Christ as the God-man reflects God as an image, like an image reflects the true. But more, the firstborn. He's the one who really represents, for in Him all things were created. In fact, He is the Creator Himself. He who is like God, represents God, is the Creator Himself. This is in Colossians 1, verse 15 following. In Him all things were created. Jesus, my Savior. Jesus, whom I love. Jesus, to whom I pray as I get on my knees because He's God Almighty. He's the one who created this tremendous world that's been placed under our dominion. He created them all, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And whether they're thrones or dominions, principalities or authorities, yes, even these principalities and powers, authorities and powers, spiritual powers in the air that are in rebellion against Him are still under Him. He's made them, and He makes everything serve Him. The devil and all of the devil's helpers. The devil and all the powers and principalities that he has in his employ. God makes every one of them to serve him. Though they are in rebellion, he makes their rebellion serve him. Jesus is Lord. He who created all things is in complete control, even of the rebel. Granted, he lets the rebel go a long way in his rebellion, but he stops him at the point so far and no further. He is before all things, verse 17, and in Him all things hold together. And Jesus is the one who keeps, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the one who keeps the moon in place, the sun, the earth in its orbit around the sun, the galaxies in place. And He's the one who keeps the beautiful design of every snowflake, every little particle in the snowflake right in place, so that every snowflake has its own unique pattern. Everything, from the greatest to the smallest. That amoeba, that's often been called the simplest animal, has been found to be as complex in its one-celled existence as a dinosaur or an elephant or your and my intricate brain. That one-celled amoeba is as complex in existence. It is. So because God made it, and it's kept that way. In Him, everything is held together. Who are we talking about? Verse 17, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. What He is for creation as creator, He is for you and me as the church in recreation. What He is for the world, I repeat, as creator, He's that for us as recreator. And when He becomes your and my recreator, regenerating us, saving us, bringing us to Himself, He doesn't stop being the creator, because He's the creator. He always will be, because He was. Creation is completed. Oh, this is important to know and to understand for us today. Now, what does all this mean for us as covenant families? Just these two passages that I just quickly opened up, and that very briefly, this, that we who are in covenant with the great King are under mandate in creation as well as in redemption, in the cosmos as well as in the church. We are under mandate. We are still under the Dominion Charter, the first charter, just as much as we are under the church charter. And we can never take the one and place it over against the other. In order to have people realize that they're under the Dominion Charter, God's original charter, God's original mandate, God's original covenant, they've got to know what God has done in saving man. And therefore, from that point of view, the preaching of the gospel is prior, first. We can't call a man to obey the God of creation unless we've told him, first of all, to repent of his sins, be saved, and enter into the saving relationship and the blessed service of the Creator. Friends, so much for my introduction, but at the same time, this has led me, I trust, into an introduction as to what I mean in that first point when I speak of that cosmic awareness. What is it? When I speak of being cosmically aware, aware of the cosmos in which we live, I'm not talking like the liberals do, that talk about, you know, a God out there and a God in us and a God that's discernible and that we can identify with the God of nature and so on. No, I'm not talking, and I'm not going to be talking either the message of the social gospelers that put all the stress on doing social good, important as that is. And truly that's part of our cosmic awareness, that we also become aware of society and all the things that we have to pay attention to in men's, people's interactions. And I'm not in any way coming through with the thrust of the revolutionary, but oh God help us to be truly reformed, reforming people. You know the difference between a revolutionary and a reformed person is this. A revolutionary always wants to break everything down and often doesn't even have a ghost of an idea as to how he would start rebuilding. He's got a dream, he's got a utopia of some kind, but hasn't got a clue as to how he would start from scratch and rebuild what he's dreaming of. But what does a reformer do? A reformer takes that which is present and sees the good that's there and realizes that which and tries to understand better what is not truly consistent and helpful to that which is good, and he begins to work for the removal of the bad elements and the bringing out or the bringing in and out to expression of that which is good. A reformer always starts with what God has given. And he improves on that. He builds on that. He builds on foundations, even if he has to, at times, clear away. True, we read in Jeremiah that he had to go and dig up and break down. Sometimes there is a certain amount of breaking down and that has to be done. But if it's going to be done, let God do it. We are told to be builders. In the visions of Zechariah, we read that when Zacharias has to tell the people on behalf of God that they've got to move forward, and there's these great powers that come in on God's people, the great horn. You read of them in the second vision in chapter 1 of Zechariah. Then in chapter 2, there's a vision of builders. How is the influence, the power, the thrust of the great enemies overcome? By the builders. True builders will have to pick up the sword, and Nehemiah found that out too. But with the trowel in the one hand and the sword in the left, but the trowel in the right hand, building. Building, building. And as you build, you may have to defend. But we are set here to be builders with God, unfolders, developers. And that is what a reformer is. And therefore, a reformer is never a revolutionary. Jesus was not a revolutionary either when he came into this world. He came correcting many things, rejecting some of the things, but he didn't initiate a whole new order. He built on the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. Unfold. That's reformation. That's unfolding, continuation. That's building on the past. The past always has good in it. God has seen to that. So when we talk about cosmic awareness, I'm not coming through with the thrust of a revolutionary. Let's break everything down and start over. What I'm saying is this. I've got 5 points. In summing up, first of all, let's acknowledge God as creator of all things. And in addition to the two passages that I read, Psalm 8 and Colossians 1, I suggest that you spend the weekend reading Isaiah 40 through 55. Isaiah 53 tells us of that beautiful, beautiful gospel of the suffering servant. But before Isaiah speaks of that beautiful gospel concerning the suffering servant, he talks about that tremendous creator who knows east from west, north from south, and who has the world in his hands. Know that creator. You'll never know your redemption fully unless you know your creator. But in order to become cosmically aware, to be cosmically aware is to know the creator. Study the Bible, not just for the way of salvation, but as you study for the way of salvation, see who the Savior is. He's the creator. See him first as the creator, then. For it's as creator that he redeems, bringing back to what he did. So in the second place, acknowledge this God, the creator, as your king. As the king, the Lord. The devil never was given this world. He tried to take this world. He tried to become the king of this world, of this world order. He brought in a parasite kingdom. And God permits his parasite kingdom to spread its tentacles around into the tree of God's kingdom. But like mistletoe in a tree, and wherever you look, maybe you'll see mistletoe. What still keeps the mistletoe up? What keeps the mistletoe? God's kingdom. The devil is able to continue only because of the fact that he's a creature of God using the authority and power that God has given him. You know, the devil had to say himself that when he was tempting Jesus, all these kingdoms I give to you. But he had to admit that they were, first of all, I mean these kingdoms of the world, that he had not erected them. They were given him for a time to be in his service. God has gone that far in permitting the devil to take over tremendous, tremendous influence. But the psalmist knew it. And the Song of Revelation says that the Lord reigns. The king's hearts are in his hand. He raises up a Nebuchadnezzar, and he acts like a tyrant, a servant of the devil, and he carries the people off into captivity. And then there's Osiris, and he's called the Messiah in chapter 44 of Isaiah, in chapter 45, verse 1, a shepherd. Why? This unbelieving king is moved by God to do what? To destroy Babylon, the wrecker. And Cyrus is used to bring the people of God back to their promised city, the holy city. God is in charge. God is the Lord. Acknowledge him as the King, the Lord, the Sovereign, who has never basically and finally surrendered one inch, one iota to anyone Not the devil, no one. He's got everything in control. And in the third place, acknowledge that God's reign is in this cosmos through Jesus Christ today. First point, acknowledge God the Creator. Second, acknowledge God as the great reigning one who still has this whole creation as his kingdom. In the third place, acknowledge that God reigns through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross, rose from the grave, and is sitting at the Father's right hand now, who has all authority, for all authority has been given him. And missionaries can go out into the whole world. Why? Because Jesus reigns. He controls all. And without any fear in my heart, I could say yes. When I got a call from the church in Australia, the groups in Australia and the church mission board here in Grand Rapids, Michigan, said, Van Groningen, yes, we want you to go serve as our representative in Australia. My wife and six little children. There we were, 8,000 miles to go to a far-off foreign land. Yes, God is Lord over there. Jesus Christ is in authority. Jesus Christ is in command. Not the devil. That's the blessed assurance that missionaries have. And that's the blessed assurance that we have in our homes. And that gives me the basic confidence, too, that when a 17-year-old daughter is ready to go to college, I can let her go to college 2,000 or 1,000 miles away. Because I know that my Jesus reigns there, just like he reigns in Clinton. That he reigns in my home here, and he reigns in the college there. Jesus reigns. Jesus lives and Jesus reigns. Courage then. You know that song? Jesus lives and Jesus reigns. Courage then, ye weary. Though the way be long and dreary, he reigns. He reigns. He's in control. But he's in control of every aspect of life. Remember that. Jesus reigns over every area of life. He's Lord over every area of life. He's Lord over your dollar. Yes, he is. And people pray to Jesus to supply their every need. Why? Because he's Lord of the dollar. And he's Lord of businesses. And he's Lord over foundations. We at the seminary, we get some tremendous gifts sometimes from these big foundations. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord of the foundations. And sometimes these people don't realize it. Many people deny it. But in spite of their denial, that doesn't change the fact that Lord Jesus reigns and that he's the Lord of the dollar. He's the God who reigns over every area of life. He controls every part of it. In the fourth place, we have to acknowledge that whatever area of life you are in, I am in, be it farmer, baker, cook, or candlestick maker, we are co-laborers with our King. We are sons of the King, co-workers with the King. And a baker in his bake shop, a groceryman in his grocery store, are workers with God, the great baker. For God is the great baker. If there's anything that he made clear in the desert, it was that he was the great bread provider, the great groceryman. He brought the meat when it was needed. And he brought the water when it was needed. And he brought the bread when it was needed. God is a great groceryman. Anybody a groceryman here? Oh, all right. Maybe there's some people in town here that aren't Christians that are groceryman. They don't know that they're basically co-workers with God. God is using them. Because God is a great groceryman. The great supplier of food. God is a great farmer. God is a great teacher. God is a great businessman. All things are his. All areas of life are his. And he works through every area. And he directs through everything in every area. Even though men will not acknowledge him. And even though many men bring in much that's disruptive and wrecking, like it's like Nebuchadnezzar, he destroyed the Holy Land, but God undid it within 70 years and brought the people back. As co-laborers with Christ then, Let us be busy developing our grocery business, our farming business. Let us be doing our utmost as co-workers with Jesus Christ, because that's what we are. And as we do that, if we truly know how great our God is, then we know what a great God controls our farm, and what a great God controls the postal system too, in spite of the wreckage men make of it sometimes. And God is a great tape provider too. And God is a great athlete too. Let's just remember that. This is what I mean by being cosmically aware. Know what a great God we have that's involved in every area of life. And so, and in the fifth point I want to stress is this, that we have to acknowledge that God is King, Lord over all relationships. It's not that He's just Lord over areas of life. He's the Lord over all societal relationships. Just like He's the Lord over the father and mother, husband, wife, parent-children relationship. And Jesus is Lord of our family, isn't He, boys? Lord of Dad, Lord of Mom, Lord of you, Lord of us, together. He's Lord of that family relationship. He's also Lord of the relationship in the church here. Elders, deacons, pastor, members. He's the Lord of those relationships, you know. He's also the Lord of all those relationships between president, cabinet members, advisors, judges. He's also Lord of the relationships here in politics between governor, lieutenant governor, senators, representatives. He's Lord over all this. And though men will not acknowledge it, He is King. And He makes even the wrath of men to praise Him. And He guides and directs. Oh, we can be in tremendous rebellion against Him at times. And many people are. But it's to their own condemnation, and God will eventually work out His purposes. In fact, that song, His purposes will ripen fast. God works in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footstep in the sea and He rides upon the storm. His purposes indeed will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God is Lord. This is what I mean by being cosmically aware. To know that my Jesus, my Savior, my friend, my brother in the flesh, is God. Reigning over all relationships, reigning over all areas, reigning over all things, reigning from heaven where He's enthroned as the great resurrected one, reigning as God, Creator and Lord. My second point for tonight is that I wanted to stress this is what gives us foundation and unity in life. If we are not cosmically aware, life has no basis. Life has no orientation. You see, God created us in this world. God placed us in this world. Here's where we have to work. Here's where we have to live. Here's where we play. Here's where we laugh and cry. Here's where we sing and die. Here, this is our home. And if we don't have this cosmic awareness, then we have no foundation. And we don't have any unity. We have no place to stand, no basis, we're always going down, and we can't put things together. But oh, I tell you, that when I say that this concept of creation is foundational, I'm taking nothing away from what the Bible says that Jesus Christ and our election is the foundation of our salvation. Absolutely, that's true. He is the foundation of our election and our salvation. But in the same way, He's the foundation, the very orientation, the rock upon which our whole life rests. And because our whole life rests on Him, therefore our election in Him is also the foundation of our salvation. So, the question before us is this. Boys, Do you know what your life is all about? Do you know why you're living? What's the basis of your life, young lady? Does it make sense? What keeps your life together? What makes things come together beautifully? The basis and the unity of life. If you're not cosmically aware of the world and all the facets that comprise this wonderful world, and if you are not aware of how God controls all relationships and all forces, then when you stop to think, begin to philosophize, you know, that's what philosophy is all about. Philosophy asks, hey, where did this world come from? How do all these things fit together? What's the meaning of everything in this world? Does this life make sense? And people without God, like the ancient Greek philosophers, how they tried to come up with the answers to the riddles of life. And the one said, you know, everything is flux. Things just keep moving. Another one says, no, there's four points in life that never change. Another one says, everything is water and fire. Another one says, no. And they keep arguing. They look at one part of life and see nothing, that basically nothing really changes, and said everything's static. Another one looks at life and sees things just moving on, says everything's changed. They look at certain aspects and can't. They have no foundation. The early Greek philosophers had no foundation. They had no way of putting things together. Plato would sit there and think and dream, and at times he seemed to come so close to God, and yet his heart darkened by sin, and his mind in service for himself and fellow men, and not honoring the true Creator, never came to realize that when he talked about the world of ideas over there, somehow or another, ideas, he said, and then he was exalting man's mind. That gives us the key to life. It's ideas. And then later on, Christians came would come and say, Plato's idea is nothing other than God, who is the great idea, trying to combine Christianity and Greek philosophy. And all what they did was made a big mess out of the answers to the fundamental questions in life. What's the basis of life? What's your life all about? Why are you here? Who put you here? Here in this world. Why here in Mississippi? Because there's a Creator. And there is a reigning King who has a purpose. And He knows how to make all things work together for good. Romans 8, verse 28. To those who love Him. Life becomes meaningful when we see it through the spectacle that God gives us, the spectacles of Scripture. And then we see life in its fullness, life in its richness. We begin to see it. How beautiful life is. How meaningful this world is. How wonderful this world is. The little things, the big things, the complex things, the simple things, the unimaginable things, the dreamt of things, name it. Everything becomes, yes, God-oriented. And if we are thus foundationally stable, and if we see all things properly put together in Jesus Christ, then we also have a basis, a foundation, and a setting from which we can judge what is wrong. Often we can sense in our heart already when something is wrong. You know, just to look at a drunkard and we know there's something dead wrong. When a man just simply loses control of his senses and whatnot, here is a king under God acting like a most stupid fool, an empty head, because he's got his stomach too full and his nervous system's gone shot under the influence. Something's dead. We sense it. But when we really know our Creator, our King and Lord, I tell you, then we know why it's wrong to get drunk, to misuse alcohol. And then we know what's wrong about being a glutton or driving your car at neck-breaking speeds and always putting your life in danger.
we start analyzing and understanding what sin is. If we have a true awareness of this world, we sense it. And then with Scripture coming on top of this again, too, helping us to see things still more clearly, laying the way of God before us, there's not one excuse for sin. Not one excuse for disobedience. Because the whole of the cosmos testifies to the goodness of God and the way of life. And the Scriptures come through and point it so clearly to us. As I pointed out before, we have to know not only the way of salvation, but that life of salvation. And the testimony of creation in general is no different. It's vague. We can't see it clearly. But it's no different than the clear testimony of the Scriptures concerning what sin is, what is acceptable in life and what is not. Well, here I'm at the end of my second point, just about, and already it's 8 o'clock. And I was going to be finished at 8 o'clock tonight. The covenant family is the ordained place to express, learn, and develop this view of life. I'm right back on that. The covenant family, because that's the way we were created and that's where we were placed. Male, female, father leaving father's house and mother's love and setting up his own family, where it's to the family unit that this dominion was given. And if we're going to exercise our dominion, we have to know this world. As Psalm 8 tells us, Isaiah 40 to 55, Colossians 1. And dad and mother, we've got a lot of homework to do. We have a lot of homework to do, I tell you. We've got to work on these various areas of life. And in the third point, I point out a few areas in which we really got to start doing some work as I look at modern society. And the first one that I pick up here, I want to refer back to what I mentioned already before I start here on these 5 points briefly. We've got to start becoming aware of social relationships. We've got to realize how people live together in families, towns, communities, cities, organizations, etc. And what really life is all about in our social togetherness. Oh, it's so important that we do this. And again, where do we start? With the family. Oh, we have to make our families family conscious. By not only living together, but talking about it, discussing it together. What it is to be father, what it is to be mother, what it is to be children, what it is to be together, each in our specific God-given role. You've got to talk to your father, boys. You've got to talk to your mother, girls. You've got to talk to your father, girls. You've got to talk to your mother, boys. Mothers and fathers, grandparents, you've got to talk with your children and grandchildren, holding before them the relationships that God has ordained, the beauty of these, the necessity of these, and the fruitfulness of these. The other areas that I have here is stewardship. In this day and age when people have lost all sense of values, I'm talking dollar value now. If we and our families don't start inculcating before the kiddies are 6 years old and start going to school, especially if you haven't got a Christian school to send them to, we better teach our children a sense of values. Not long ago, we had the daughter of a minister here in Mississippi. I won't say what denomination he is, except to say that this happened to be not a Presbyterian family. And maybe I say that too to let you know that it isn't only Presbyterians and Reformed that are welcome in our home. This is a girl from another denomination. She made a number of visits in our home. A daughter of a minister. And this girl said that basically her home was only a place for her to get her food and drink, to have a bed, where her bed was and where her clothes closet was. And her parents were there more or less just to see through that food and clothing were there and pocket money. That had been the basic role of parents in her life. And this was a young woman that was at the point of being engaged in setting up her own home and was talking to us. What, after all, is the fundamental role of a father and mother in teaching me to get ready for marriage? I don't know how to handle money. Everything's been given me. Or if I did earn something, I could blow it and squander it as I wished. I never was taught. And you'd be surprised, people, how many of the students that we have at the seminary who make that very same judgment. Yes, it's a judgment they pronounce on their families, on their home life. Now, a good number of the students come from non-Christian homes. Some come from broken homes and they were converted. Praise God for the second chance through evangelism. But it's frightening to know how many young men, when they actually sit down and start to think about how often they have to accuse their parents of not teaching proper dollar sense. Dollar value. Sense value. Cent. C-E-N-T-S value. And this is one reason why our society is increasingly showing tension at the very, very sinews of life. People have lost sense of values. We talked about that before already too, to feel sorry for the poor. Yes, the poor will always be with us, but there's a lot of unnecessary poor. We won't go into that again. And by the way, ecology fits in here too, and we talk about our sense of values. Oh, we've got to learn to appreciate this world and the good things that are here, that we don't squander. David has come home often from high school saying, "Dad, it's just terrible the way you let these kids throw food away at school. Load up a plate of food, take a taste, don't like, in the garbage bin, right? Don't you see that at school too? You don't do that, do you?" I sure hope not. Don't take what you're not going to eat. Don't waste or make wasteful what's been given as good things from God's hand. It applies to your cars. It applies to your clothes. It applies to everything in life. Oh, if we are cosmically aware of people, we're going to start thinking of the little things. Because what we do with the little things will soon be reflected in what we do with the big things. And then there's this whole matter of work. A creational order. A creational command. And we work, not just because the Bible says, "He who will not work will not eat." And so we work so we may eat. No, we eat so that we can work. That's right. We eat so that we may work. And we shouldn't eat any more than what we need so that we can do our work properly. Some people can't work good. They're way too fat. Overweight. Stuffed. Short breath. Sick. Diabetic. Who knows what else? Because of being gluttonous and eating, 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 eating. We eat to work. To have strength. To have power. To have energy. To be co-workers with God. And anybody that goes on a diet and goes on a diet and can hardly wait till the next time that comes along so they can eat because they want to have a certain slim little figure is as sinful as a glutton. We've got to eat so that we can work. Do I sound like one of these terrible, terrible Calvinistic work ethicists? No, I hope I don't. I'm simply telling you why we were created. You know, when we sit back and relax, we may be doing good work too. Doing meaningful things. Doing helpful things. When we sit back and meditate, we can be doing a real meaningful thing, a very helpful thing. And oh, what this world needs today is people with not only a right sense of dollars and cents, but a proper attitude to work. The little things, the doing of dishes, the cleaning, helping clean up a garden. Can I think of anything worse? Fellas? Girls? The little things have to be done as work. Not as labor, not as slave activity. Where do we learn this? We should learn it at home. But if mother gripes and grouches every time she's got to do the dishes, And if dad belly aches when he's got to go out and do a little work, a bit of a chore, and we're all guilty, then we're not being cosmically aware, and we're not teaching as our Creator, Savior, Lord has given us the responsibility to teach and to live. Well, and then there's the attitude toward authority, law, respect for parents, teachers, etc. And there's one more area that I want to refer to here, and that's the cultural dimensions of life. And I refer to five things here: music, literature, the graphic arts, photography, and sports. All God-given things. Sports, too. Movies. The movie films. Photography. Graphic arts. Music. It's at home where we have to learn good music. It's at home where we have to learn what good literature is, what the good magazines are, and what the trash is. It's at home where we have to learn, teach, and make use of the beautiful paintings and get rid of that rotten pornography. Start at the home. And then things are going to happen over there at the drugstore, at the newsstand. And we become properly aware and teach a proper sense at home. My friends, so whether it be in music, that glorious gift that the devil is seeking to pervert all the time, whether it be with literature and how the devil seeks to control every spoken word, every written word, how the devil seeks to come up with his influence in our paintings, how the devil seeks to take over the whole world of photography, filming, and all this, and how the devil tries to turn sports into a hero worship cult. In spite of all that, every one of these areas are areas of Jesus Christ. Jesus claims them all. And a Christian can be involved in every one of them. And would to God that we as parents would increasingly tell our children this: get in there and be a good sportsman, not just to be a hero, but go in there and exercise your body and show that Jesus is the Lord of the body. He's the Lord of the game. He's Lord of everything. If we start doing things like that at home, I'm sure life would, in the broader dimensions, would become different. Well, so much for my presentation. I've got a few points we'll talk about after that refreshing drink. Ask now again, in starting out this discussion period, is there any question or comment anyone would like to make on the basis of what I have said over the five evenings now, tonight, or anything before that you've been reflecting on? Is there anything you'd like to ask, comment on? Anyone? You have something? Yes, our brother here is referring to this discussion of last night when we talked about having an open house, bringing in folk so that we can interact with them, become friends with them, and that we open up the opportunity to share our faith with them. But now, doesn't 1 John 2, verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness. I don't think that's the passage that you were thinking of. Oh, 2 Epistle of John. That's the one that you're referring to. Yes, that's true. There you are. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greetings. For he who greets him shares his wicked work. Well, my honest reaction to that is, that if I know that a man is a Jehovah Witness and he comes to my house to be a witness for his cult's views, I do not wish him well. I interact with him, but I never offer him a chair. Am I being very ungracious? If he comes to my door and begins to talk, I interact and continue. I do not act as his host. I feel I have to take this seriously. That is when people come with a definite intent to try to bring his false teaching into my home, into my family, into my environment. I cannot do anything. I may not do anything. I should not do anything that will encourage him, that will help him. I have to oppose him, as Jude tells us. We have to be busy in the defense of the faith, and we have to be warring against these things that would undermine the faith. So when someone comes with a specific intent of teaching false doctrine, that's something quite different than, like I said last night, take control of the situation. And this is one way that you're doing it. If someone comes to your door and he comes there to proselytize for his wrong position, as long as he's going to take the initiative, I keep him at the door. Pardon? And then when I say, but now look, I would like to talk to you, and may I please give you a few of my objections to your position, and I'd like to tell you what I believe. If he says yes, I say come in. Because then I'm taking control. And quite often they'll say yes, and as soon as they're sitting down, they'll try. I say, oh no, wait a minute, no, let's get back to this other point that we talked about. What about this? Let's go to the scriptures and let's open the scriptures. And in that situation, sure. But in my home, I take control because I'm responsible for what is said and what is positively presented in my home.
We have a lot of,
I do not say I'll take your view if you'll take mine. For the debating point, they won't come back if you really come up and clearly state to them what your objections are to their position. I know they won't return. I've had some of these people stand at the door and stamp the dust off their shoes because they began to talk to me. These were some Mormons. No, these were Jehovah Witnesses. And they began to tell me what the Hebrew said. And I happened to be working with my Hebrew Bible there on the front porch of the manse there in Barkulo, Michigan. And I said, well, here's the Hebrew Bible. I said, here, show me now, because I don't think you're quoting it right. And he looked at me and he says, what'd you say that was? Oh, I said, that's that Hebrew Bible you're quoting. Well, he says, the King James is a good translation of the Hebrew. That's good enough for me. I said, well, then don't come around talking Hebrew. But now let's get down to the Hebrew text. He stepped outside the door, stamped the dust off his feet, and went to his car. When I actually try to get him to discuss the scriptures, we should try to witness to them. But their mentality is such that that if they come with a purpose that's to your door, you're not going to be able to turn that right around, because they've been trained and conditioned to do otherwise. You're going to have to establish another relationship with these people where they do not come with a specific purpose of indoctrinating you, of setting forth their position. We're getting into the method of conversing and so on here. I realize that. But I think my main thesis stands. In our home, we have to continue to take the initiative and not permit anyone to set forth a false system that we know is false. We should do our utmost to speak to them. That's true. But in the situation in which they come, I repeat, you'll find it very, very difficult. You're going to have to recreate a situation or create a situation in which you'll be able to do this. Have I answered? Anything else? Chuck. Yes, well now, we surely have three different types of people here. I consider the Church of Christ people fellow Christians, although I find it very difficult at times to be able to interact with some of these folks, because they are so absolutistic and they insist that they are the only New Testament church, and if you're not identified with them, you're not... But if a Church of Christ man comes to my door, or a person... I'll do my utmost to interact, because I feel we've got a definite common basis, even though they may feel that we don't have. I feel we do, in that we both accept the deity of the Lord Jesus and Him as the only way of salvation. Our differences with the Church of Christ people are quite different. But the Mormons, again, this is an entirely different system of truth. And what's said of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Rosicrucians, and these other and Mohammedans, I would surely say of these folk too. And we have to maintain the initiative and not permit these people to come in and speak these things in our families. By the way, the Old Testament surely is strong on this too, that we are not to permit the propagation of anything that's error, anything that's wrong. In fact, in the Old Testament theocracy times, it was so far that if a boy came home and insisted on bringing error into the family, that such a person, such a family, would have to execute their son. That's how insistent God was on having truth and only truth, the way of the Lord taught at home. You'll find this in Deuteronomy. You'll find it in Leviticus, that parents are told to bring their children to the magistrates. And the parents, if they were the first ones to have heard this, they were would be the ones that would have to cast the first stone. There was another thing that I'd like to refer to for a moment that we talked about last night, and that was that very last point, and that is, should we not be prepared to sacrifice our family and everything, and who knows what more, for the sake of the preaching the gospel? And I said, that type of a dilemma is basically not put before us, and some of you may have thought, oh boy, he's taking a simplistic way out. If we're called to preach the gospel, the Lord will provide. At the same time, I surely do insist that whatever and wherever possible, whatever the case may be and wherever possible, we've got to be a family, and we've got to take care of our family responsibilities. One of the reasons why we came back from Australia, I say one, is that our children wanted to come here to and attend Christian colleges, as we have them here in the States, and like Australia, does not boast of one. And the time had come after 13 years there that it was for the well-being of our family's education that we came back. At the same time, I had agreed to go to Australia for a term of 5 years, and I almost tripled that. So there are these various circumstances. And I do believe that if some person gets a call to go to Africa and he finds out the circumstances are such that in his family situation he cannot do full justice to his family to go there, that he need not consider this a definite, legitimate call, because there will be other areas where he can work as a family man, and there will be other people that can go to that specific situation. I think some people have picked up and gone without really considering and seriously analyzing the whole situation, whether or not that was indeed the place to serve in the situation that one was in at that time. That's right. He who will not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. And it may well be that some preachers who got a call from somebody who didn't know what the preacher's real situation was, and the preacher accepts the call and he doesn't take care for his family properly, this could very well apply in those circumstances too. But again, let's not make a hard and fast rule right across that any man with a family accepting a call to another country or to some other place is by that means not taking care of his family. I found out that we could go to Australia and we could take very good care of our family. In fact, we developed a very good family life. I think Australia really helped us in many ways to understand what family life is all about day by day in the normal course of events. I'd like to get now on to one or two of these points that we have here now for the next 10 minutes. When on our way to Australia a second time, we were having Bible studies on board the ship, the Arcadia. We had a young Christian lady who was very eager to give her testimony. And, well, as I was asked to give a number of Bible studies, and in my presentation of one of the chapters in the book of Zechariah, I spoke of God's concern for the marketplace and a few other areas of life. And then she said, "Give to God what is God's, to Caesar what is Caesar." And this world is Caesar's. Hence, don't get involved in it any more than you have to. She was a secretary. She had worked for a big law firm of some kind, but she considered that in order to keep body and soul together, she had been out in Caesar's realm, out in the devil's realm, as a case of necessity. And so she had gone around looking, so that she could get into the kingdom setting, or not the kingdom setting, but in the Christian setting. And finally she got a position as a secretary to a minister, and now she was no longer in Caesar's realm. Now she was in Christ's community by being a secretary to a minister. But as long as she was secretary to a law firm, she was in Caesar's realm. Well, what do you say to that? As a law firm, even though everyone that owns that law firm may be a non-believer, this is an area where a Christian secretary can indeed not only speak for Jesus, but start bringing the influence of a righteous lawgiver to bear on the whole system and framework of law. It's amazing what one girl can do. A secretary can't tell the boss off, but the influence that can be exerted there can be tremendous, Chuck. And because of the Christian workers that are there, not just to testify to Jesus, but to be Christian nurses, Christian doctors. Isn't that it? They're there as Christian nurses, and not just as Christian mouthpieces.
One nurse said something one night that blessed my heart. He said, "Had it not been for the grace of God, nobody would ever come to prison." That was his nurse.
There was a head nurse.
Mama Grace.
Which,
like I told everybody here, 90% perfect. She was the mama of our excellence. She was touched by the grace of the Lord.
Good. I'll go on to the third point now. We better play it safe. The devil has such power in the world, we're exposing ourselves if we get into it. The world, the money world is rotten. Politics simply stinks. The entertainment world is unbelievably corrupt. Well, aren't they? So stay at home. Stay at home. And don't get involved. You might get your hands dirty. You may get your clothes burnt. Now, there are some areas that are so bad that indeed that they're past redeeming. And I sometimes indeed wonder about the entertainment world. I know one young man who had an opportunity to get into the opera world. And he was invited. to come to a university center where one or two very, very outstanding opera authorities were, to give auditions and to give suggestions for the future. And this young man was given some rather encouraging support to proceed. But while there, when he saw what the whole community was, not just opera as such, but what the lifestyle was of all the people that he'd have to interact with, he said, I'm going to have to become a lot stronger as a Christian. I've got a lot of learning to do yet in the concerning the Word of God and the way of life, and I've got to become much more firmly planted in Christ and in the way of the Lord before I join such a fellowship, because the life of these people, it isn't just what happens on the stage. It happens, it's what happens backstage and all the other things that come along with it. The result of the backstage happenings is such that many people have tried to introduce Christian opera, but it's something like Christian films. It very seldom happens that a Christian film comes up to the technical quality and the commercial strength of what the world is able to produce. Anything else on that point?
We should ask ourselves why, that is, even in the church, why are so many people outside of the church? And he said, I contend that the reason that so many people are outside of the church is because of what they see inside of the church. That means we need a reformation. In the media, the television, entertainment field, we need to follow the cultural mandate and reform those people. God gave them to them by His common grace. He gave them to us by His grace. And we need to reform those people.
That's right, reformation, that's it. Don't go in there revolutionizing, but reform. We have the film world with us. We've got the musical entertainment world with us. Tremendous media. Tremendous blessings these can be in our life, if we only go at it. I'll go on to 4. To each his own. Politics for the politicians. Music for the musicians. Simple life for simple me. Would you like to say something about that?
I think that we can't say to each his own. I think when we are Christians, we have to be concerned about what's going on around us. That means politics going on around us. That means music, good or bad, is going on around us. And I think we cannot resort to simple life, and as the one before it said, playing it safe. We've got to put on the breastplate of armor and prepare ourselves to get involved. I don't think we can live to each other.
We can only live to our Lord. Exactly. And all these things have been given us by our God, and He placed us in the midst of this totality. And it's true, we can't get involved in the same degree in every area, because nobody can be a specialist in all specific areas. But at the same time, in our families, whether there's 4, 5, 6 in a family, you may be amazed to find out what a diversity of talent and taste and capability and potentiality resides within a family. And I think that many, many young people have never given expression to their God-given talents and ability simply because they were thwarted at home by simple me. Or was it lazy me? Could very well be. I think that we have to take this cosmic awareness very seriously so that we enable our children to really come to become involved and to give of the gifts and the talents and the joys of their life as they have it. Let me go on to 7 right now. Parents, as a rule, are simple folk. cosmic awareness is too much for them. After all, some parents never had high school education, you know. Isn't that right? Much less a college education. What would you say to that, Helen? Let me answer. Cosmic awareness is too much for parents. How about you speaking to that? Exactly, exactly. Some of these people that complain, but I didn't have a high school education. Well, I can come back to them and say, I haven't got a high school diploma. The circumstances in life were such that I wasn't able to finish high school. And 10 years later, when I did go to school, I was able to start in college. So though I have a doctor's degree, I still haven't got a high school diploma. A high school diploma doesn't mean you've arrived. And I can recall my father and his buddies and my wife's father. How far did he get through school? Sixth grade? Fifth grade. Her father got fifth grade. My father got sixth grade. My mother got sixth grade. And some of these people could sit and talk about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of the Lord over all areas of life and claiming all areas of life for the Lord. Man, I can remember some of those heated discussions. I mean, not angry discussions, but where they really got involved. People that had sixth grade education, but who got out there in life and really knew what life was all about. You're right. You're very correct. College education can surely help us in our analyzing and our evaluation and preparing ourselves for a service. I'll never minimize a college education or a high school education. But they're not sine qua non, things without which we cannot arrive at this cosmic awareness if we live in the midst of life, as we all do. And we take good note of what we have under our God. We won't be simple. We'll be rich in our observation and in our help. Now back to 6. This is our last one. The New Testament says, go preach the gospel. We should not divert our children's thoughts from this last command Jesus gave us. Our children have to be made witnesses. I hear this so often. Don't get them too involved in these other areas of life. Then maybe they won't be a witness. And don't you want your children to witness for the Lord Jesus? Don't you want them to just have that simple faith and that happy joy in their heart to just talk about what Jesus has done for them? I'll tell you one thing, and this is a fact. When I was teaching at Dart College, I found that some of these young people that came in from certain environments or that had been involved in some type of non-church group, they would come in, you know, talking a lot about Jesus saves and Jesus. What was that little rhyme about Coke again? Coke's got a lot to give, and then they put Jesus has a lot to give. You know that little rhyme? Maybe you heard it for a while. Can you help me out? He's the real thing, you know. But he's got a lot to give, and so on. And then as they began to study in a Christian setting and began to become aware of the greatness of life and how God just comes at us through many ways, then increasingly they would not talk that trite language with silly little cliches. And they got a much wider, deeper, inclusive appreciation. And then some of the other people would say, you see what a college education does to these kids? They used to walk out here saying, praise Jesus. And now they come back and they don't say it quite so readily. It isn't because they weren't any more thankful. They were far more thankful. But they were giving expression to it in a much more fuller, richer way through the ways that they had learned to through their education. Now I got 3 last ones I'm going to read. And I'm going to let you, Chuck, and elders and everyone else answer this. 8. The church should hear at least one sermon a month on our duties to teach in the home, and one sermon a month on our duty to be God's people in all areas of life. Who agrees with that? Raise your hand. No one? Boy, they're letting you off easy, Chuck. Oh, you want that in every sermon? Better yet.
I don't mean that that is the complete outline of the sermon, but it should be understood.
Yeah, but my point was where at least the basic thrust is this, that parents have come and everybody comes face to face with their responsibility as what their responsibility is in the home. And again, the message can be taken from various areas, but that thrust should come through. But how about number 9 then? The elders of the church should visit every family of the church at least once a year to discuss matters related to family duties in the whole of life.
I believe that's part of the elder's responsibility according to the church,
I think so too. Every family of the church should have a visit from the elders once a year where family life is opened up and discussed. Elders don't come nosing to find out what's the latest little juicy thing to talk about. Elders come to talk about the family's progress and the family's involvement. Fathers and mothers and children in the whole of life. And the last one, covenant family life is complicated, but a means of tremendous enrichment of life. Amen? Life is complicated, and a good family life is not easy. But it is a tremendous enrichment of life. It is the key.